the Gospel of John, chapter 15. I don't know if you remember that. It was just after Jesus had been speaking about, I am the vine, you are the branches, abide in me and you'll bear much fruit. And remember I was saying that part of that abiding in Christ really is to be obedient to his commands. And he just gave us one very simple command. And what was that command? Love one another, yes. So that was the gist of it, really. We often think abiding in Christ is just spending time with him, that sort of thing. And we are to do that. But the other half of it is really to obey his commands. And his command is very simple, love one another. And he'll give us grace to do that more and more. Isn't it lovely to be growing as a family and growing in love with one another more and more as well? You loving me more and me loving you more. Because I'm so lovable, you see. Now you're so lovable. We are all so lovable. We're all his favourites. Right, we're going to carry on with John's Gospel, but what we're going to do this morning is look right at the start of John's Gospel, because I want to look at what we call the prologue, which is where John gives an overview of the nature of Christ, the nature of Jesus. And when you think about it, out of all the disciples, John was qualified, if you like, to give us the gist of what was on Jesus' heart. He was qualified to know about Jesus. Remember, John was the disciple, he says, he describes himself, the disciple whom Jesus loved. And at the Last Supper, he was there leaning against Jesus. They used to recline in those days at the table, so they wouldn't necessarily sit on a chair as we know it today. They would recline on one side around a table and pass the food to one another. And he was there reclining on Jesus. Can you imagine that? The closeness that he had with Jesus. I think so. I think they would have been sat on cushions, a bit like we get in Middle Eastern countries today, where they're on a cushion, just reclining on their side. I think that's how they did it. I think it was a Roman style of eating. You'd recline on your side. I don't know why they did that. To be honest, it would give me indigestion. But they found it very comfortable. So he was there at the Last Supper, and he had Jesus' ear. Remember when Judas Iscariot betrayed Jesus, and Jesus knew it was going to be Judas, and it was John who had Jesus whisper into his ear, it's the one who I'm going to give the sop to when I've dipped it. That's the one who's going to betray me. So John knew. He had insight. He knew Jesus. When Jesus was arrested, it was John who went with Jesus. He went right into the courtyard of the high priest. He had access. He had to ask the person on the door to let Peter in. All the other disciples had run away. This guy was close to Jesus. On the Mount of Transfiguration, when Jesus went up, he took three disciples, Peter, James, and John, with him. He was part of the inner three, if you like. He was very close to Jesus. He knew the heart of Jesus, and he was able to tell us what was Jesus' heart. So this morning, he is qualified to say, this is what Jesus' heartbeat is like. This is what how it beats. This is his nature. And we're going to look at that this morning. We're going to look at John chapter 1 and verse 1. And we're going to read down to verse 18. And I'm just going to bring four points out from this about the nature of Jesus. So if you have your Bibles, if you can turn to John's Gospel. Anybody who needs to share, just have a look around. And help one another out if you're new to reading Bible verses. Please get some help from someone next to you. Look out for people who need a bit of help to find the verses. So you've got the New Testament. Starts with Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Give me a shout when you're ready. Okay. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me.' And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." So we're going to unpack those verses. It sounds a little bit poetic because, again, John is using that way of speaking, that you say one sentence and then you take a word from that phrase and use it again in the next phrase. So it's a poetic way of speaking. So sometimes that can, now, all these years later, that can be a bit confusing for us. But just bear in mind it's a style of speaking that John is using. The first point I want to make out of the 4 points is this, about the nature of Jesus. John makes it clear Jesus is God. That's the first big thing that he comes up with. So if you look at chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, that's talking about Jesus, and the Word was with God. So Jesus was with God, and the Word was God. So Jesus is both with God, the Father, and he is God himself. That's really what he's saying in a nutshell. Many people say, oh, Jesus was a great man. He was a great teacher, great moral influencer. You cannot read the Bible and just come to that conclusion if you're being honest with what the Bible is saying, because the Bible says so much more than that. Jesus said so much more than just being a good moral teacher. He claimed to be able to forgive people's sins. He claimed to be God. At one point, Jesus uses the very title of God that God used. Remember that Moses at the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3, I think it was, verse 14. Moses encounters God and says, "What's your name?" And then God says, "I am. Tell the Israelites, I am has sent you." So that is his name. He is. And then John, later on in his gospel, he says that Jesus was chatting with some Jews, and he says, "Before Abraham was born, I am." And he uses that title of being God. John understood that Jesus was claiming to be more than just a person. He was fully human, but he was also claiming to be fully God at the same time. So he starts off his gospel with getting that in right at the start, getting across that Jesus was claiming to be more than just a person. C.S. Lewis said something quite interesting about this. He said, you know, C.S. Lewis, who wrote The Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe, and various other books like that, he said, "A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level of a man who says that he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else he was a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God, as Thomas did. But let us not come up with any patronizing nonsense about him being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to." That was a quote from one of C.S. Lewis' books. mere Christianity, because C.S. Lewis, as well as being a great writer, was also a committed Christian as well. So Jesus was claiming to be more than just a person. He was claiming to be God. So John starts off deliberately with the first words of the Bible. What's the first line of the Bible? Over to you. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So right at the start of the Bible says it's all here, we're all here, everything's here because of him, because of God being the creator. And John starts off his gospel, his good news. The word gospel means good news. He starts off his version of the good news of Jesus with this, in the beginning. And that phrase, in the beginning, in the original language that the Bible was written in, the Old Testament, Hebrew, it's one word. It's actually a few different words strung together to form one word. And the word is Bereshith. Can you say Bereshith? Bereshith. That sounds great. The book of Genesis in Hebrew is called Bereshith. And it means in the beginning. And often the books of the Old Testament would go by the first word of the book. So the book of Exodus, what's the first line? Can someone read out the first line of Exodus, please? It's the second book in the Bible. I think it's, and these were the names, I think it is it? Yeah, and these are the names. So in Hebrew, the Jews, their name for the book of Exodus is, and these are the names. Strange, isn't it? So this is significant because John starts his gospel with the name of the first book of the Bible, in the beginning, Bereshith. He's not writing in Hebrew, he's writing in Greek. But any Jew reading this, it would connect with them straight away. They'd think, the book of Genesis. He's relating Jesus to the book of Genesis. He's basically saying that Jesus is more than just a person. He's the creator God. Because it says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. There's another little tradition that gives us a good insight to what John was trying to do. The Old Testament, as I said, was written in Hebrew. But the common language at this time for the Jews was Aramaic. Similar to Hebrew, but slightly different. They had the same sort of writing, but different words. A bit like we use the same alphabet as French people, apart from some little circumflex accents and things. So we can recognize words, but obviously there's different words for different things. And when the scriptures would have been read in the synagogue, someone would have then stood up and given an interpretation into the common language of Aramaic as to what it meant. And along with that interpretation, there was a bit of a paraphrase going on, which is like a bit of, not just a translation, but an added bit of interpretation so people could understand what they're hearing. These were called the Targums. It means a translation or an interpretation. And they were never meant to be written down, but at some point, a long time after Christ, someone did write them down. And we've got a rough sort of idea of some of the thoughts that they had concerning the Old Testament. And one of the common things that happened in these Targums was wherever God did something which was a bit human-like, like speaking or making or laughing or whatever, anything which was, we call it anthropomorphic, human-like, like you and me, they would think, well, actually, God isn't a human, he's actually God. So they would insert something in there. They would say, the word of the Lord did such and such. So the word of the Lord created. The word of the Lord made. The word of the Lord did this. The word of the Lord did that. Almost like an intermediary to keep God away from being like a human being because he's so awesome, so out there. In fact, I remember chatting to a rabbi in Jerusalem. Got a chance to chat to this guy, and he was... His perspective was, you can't really know God. He's so much out there. But I believe as a Christian, yes, you can have a personal relationship with God. He wants us all to know that personal relationship. We've read about it here. We've got the right to become children of God when we believe in his name. He wants intimacy with us. He's not a God who's not interested. He wants to come close to us. So what they did is they inserted this word of the Lord in one of the targums particularly. John takes this and he says that word of the Lord is Jesus. So the word of the Lord is with God, the Father, but the word of the Lord is also God. So straight away he's bringing this doctrine of the Trinity, which is God is three in one. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Sounds a bit confusing at first when you first hear about it, but actually it's throughout the Bible you see this God in three persons, but there's only one God. There's not three gods, there's only one God, but he exists as Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And right at the beginning, John wants to get something of the nature of God across by saying the Word was with God and the Word was God. So he uses this title, Word, to apply to Jesus. If you're a Jehovah's Witness, in your Bible, the New World Translation, it will say something a little bit different. It will say, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. They insert the word a just before God. Why do they do that? Because they don't like what it says, I believe. They don't like what it's saying in the simplest way. In the Greek language, you don't have the word a. It's called the indefinite article. You don't have that in Greek. You have the definite article, which is the word the, but you don't have the indefinite article, apparently. So you have to look at the context of a sentence, and if the context needs an a put in there, you can put an a in there. However, isn't it interesting? They put an a in there. The word was with God, and the word was a God, but they don't put an a anywhere else where the word God is there. So just imagine verse 6, there was a man sent from God. Imagine putting an a before that. There was a man sent from a God. It wouldn't make sense, would it, really? And then lower down, verse 12, he gave them the right to become children of a God. And then verse 18, no one has seen a God at any time. It doesn't fit, doesn't make sense, doesn't feel right in exactly the same way. It doesn't fit, make sense, or feel right in that opening clause. The word was with God and the word was a God. It's illogical. So Jesus claimed to be more than just a person, and John really wanted to get that across right at the start of his good news of Christ. Also, he uses not only the word word, but also another word which is significant, which is really from that Genesis opening account. He uses the word light, and he applies that word light to Jesus. Why is this significant? It's significant because at the time, the rabbis were debating about Genesis, and they were debating about the creation of the world, because it's clear that God, what was his first thing he created? Well, heavens and the earth, yep. But what was created, that was like an overview, but what was created on day one? Let there be light. That's the first thing that God created. On what day was the sun created? Is it day 4 or is it day 3? I can't remember now. It's later on. I've forgotten the song. I got a song to remember it by. I think it was on day 4, was it? We can have a debate about it. We can check later anyway. I think it was day 4. But just imagine that. Light was created before the sun was created. So there would be a great debate. What was this light that was created before the sun? And what day was it? Day 4. They came to the conclusion this light was the light of the glory of God shining. And in fact, even more specific than that, the rabbis came up with this theory. It's the light of the Messiah, the light of the King who God promised he would send one day. For many Jews, they're still waiting for the Messiah to come. But for those Jews who have become Christians, we call them Messianic Jews, they believe Jesus is that Messiah, that King that was promised. And interestingly, he takes this name, John, takes this name of light and applies it to Jesus. In fact, the word for light in Aramaic was actually seen as a code name for the Messiah. So again, Jesus is being referred to as something which they would have realized at the time was significant, and they would have thought, yeah, he's more than just a person. He is that light of the glory of God which shone on day one of creation. It was the light of the Messiah. And they would take passages like, I'm just trying to find in my notes the passages. Psalm 36 verse 10, in your light we see light. They would take that as being a reference to the Messiah. Daniel chapter 2:22, he knows what dwells in darkness and light dwells with him. They would say it's the Messiah that dwells with God. In Isaiah, it says about the Messiah being seen as the light to the Gentiles. Rise and shine, your light has come. The light of the Messiah when he comes. And we know that when Jesus appeared, light did come, didn't it? Remember Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, literally light shone out from him. John witnessed that light. He saw the glory of Jesus as it shone out from him. Imagine that. Paul himself, the apostle Paul, when he met the risen Jesus, it was brighter than the noonday sun, seeing Jesus. Man, that's the light of the Messiah, isn't it? So he uses this concept of Jesus being the light. And we know that light gives life to people. We need light to grow. Plants need light to grow. They need water. And he uses all these things that give life in his gospel. He later on uses that thing of water. You know, Jesus promising living water. He's the life giver. He's the creator God. So right at the start, he's getting across Jesus is more than just a person. Well, how does this affect us today? We've learned this morning that we need to put some trust in God, don't we? Whatever we're struggling with, if we're struggling with debt, if we're struggling with sin, if we're struggling with forgiveness, bitterness, whatever it is that we've come in here this morning with, Jesus is big enough to take it off us. He's God. He knows how we think. He knows what we're struggling with. We don't have to even tell him. He already knows. He wants us to tell him because it helps us to get it off our chest. But he already knows what our struggle is. He knits you together in your mother's womb. He knows you. He loves you. He created you. He designed you. And he hasn't made any rubbish. He's only made good stuff. So we need to learn to love ourselves as he loves us. And we need to learn to lean on him and to trust him with all things. The temptation sometimes as Christians is to get superstitious and to believe that actually Satan is as powerful as Christ, equal and opposite, like the good and the bad and the ugly. No, the good and the bad, as in the yin and yang, positive and negative, balance of the force, all that sort of nonsense. But the fact is, Jesus is the creator God. Satan isn't God. He's a created being. He does some pretty terrible things, and he does have an awful lot of power, but actually, it's God that's in charge of the universe. And even when disasters happen that we don't fully understand, we do know that we're living in a fallen world and that things happen that we don't plan, things happen that cause us grief. Not because God has forsaken the world, but because the world is actually fallen. It fell into a fallen state right at the beginning in the book of Genesis because of the sin of mankind. We know that bad stuff happens, but we know that one day God's going to turn it around and bring good, even out of the difficult things that have happened on this planet. God loves us. He's in charge. And he is Jesus. He's got a plan for each one of our lives. Let's trust in him. And let's surrender our lives to him and give him the glory that he deserves. That's what we're doing when we come to worship Jesus. We're saying, Lord, we acknowledge you are the creator. And we're saying, thank you for creating us. Thank you for your goodness to us. We're thanking Jesus for the good things that he's done. The second thing that I want to bring out from the passage that John brings out about the nature of Jesus is this. Verse 6, Jesus loves to work through people. In verse 6, it says, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. We're talking here about John the Baptist, a different John. Remember John the Baptist who came saying, repent, which means say sorry for your sins and turn and trust in God, change your ways, follow God's ways instead. put your trust in him rather than in yourselves. This was John the Baptist who came dunking people in the River Jordan as a sign that they were turning and trusting not in themselves but in God and asking for his forgiveness for their sins. Just as John was sent by God, so God chooses to use us. He's used people throughout history. Jesus is God. He could have done it all himself without any help from human beings. But isn't it wonderful that God so loves us that he wants to use us in his plans? I find it astounding, especially with me. I think, well, can you use me, Lord? And you probably think the same about you. I know that God can use you, but you might be thinking, oh, I'm no good to God. Let me tell you, God wants to do amazing things through you, in you and through you. You've got a unique set of contacts that no one else has got. There's people you can reach and do wonderful things in God's name to that no one else can. You can reach people and touch people's hearts and lives in a way that no one else can. You are unique. God created you and he wants to use you, just as he used John the Baptist. It was said of John the Baptist by Jesus that he was the greatest of all the prophets in the Old Testament. So you've got two parts of the Bible, the Old Testament and the New Testament. The New Testament is from the time of Jesus onwards. Everything before that is called the Old Testament. And a prophet is someone who